This afternoon, I'm going to focus more especially on Reformation Day. That is, in Sunday school and in the morning service, my attention has been primarily on us as Baptists, but I never meant to imply that we're the only Christians. And in fact, I believe we owe a great deal of debt to the Reformation. And the way I want to express that is by talking about those three key doctrines that the Reformation revolved around that I briefly mentioned in Sunday school. Can you help me by remembering what one of those doctrines was? What were the three great Reformation motifs? Yes, the priesthood of the believer. Every calling is a sacred calling. We are all saints. What's another? Yes, the absolute authority and sole sufficiency of God's word. Nothing else has authority for us. If it contradicts our tradition or our reasoning or our experience, we go with the word of God. And justification by faith alone, the beating heart of the Reformation. It is my view, and what I teach at Maranatha, and this is the predominant view among Baptist historians who are conservative, that the modern Baptist denomination, the denomination called Baptist, took this core of Reformation theology, Scripture, justification, priesthood, the five solas, Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone, took that core of theology and then said the right way to live this out is in the context of a separatist church, a church which is not a part of a parish. And by the way, there had been separatists pursuing Christ apart from the Catholic Church for centuries. Many, many godly people. I love the Waldensians. The Waldensians have survived to this day. Unfortunately, they're liberal today. But they suffered tremendously for their faith in Christ all through the Middle Ages. And there are various other groups as well who were separatist. But these separatists had very undeveloped theology. They knew the church with all its pomp and circumstance was messed up. And they were trusting Christ. But the reformers came along and fleshed out a theology much richer than anything we see emerging from the Middle Ages. But the Baptists took that Reformation theology and that separatist doctrine of the church and they blended them in what is, I think, the most biblical way today. And so what I want to do in our 3 hours this afternoon is give you five vignettes from the Reformation. My normal procedure in churches, which I do dozens of times every year, is I tell the stories of great Christians. I love to tell the stories of reformers and evangelists and pastors and Baptists and missionaries. I'm going to take five vignettes from those stories. Rather than just telling you the story of Luther or the story of Zwingli, I want to illustrate how Baptists learned, if you will, justification by faith, the authority of the Scripture, the priesthood of the believer, from the lived-out experience of these men. And so I'm going to begin with Professor Dr. Martin Luther. And I'm not going to tell you his whole life story, just vignettes, and let me encourage you to go find a good biography. There's a great biography of Luther called Here I Stand by Roland Bainton. But if you want a more recent one, written just 4 years ago, Eric Metaxas wrote one, Martin Luther, and Metaxas is a fantastic biographer. Martin Luther was in an Augustinian monastery in Erfurt, and he had an extremely sensitive conscience. In fact, if you read an unspiritual biographer, and there have been a lot of them, they will say, poor Luther, just had an overactive imagination. I mean, the guy was so tormented, and he was just a little bit pathological. A proper view is to say that God in his grace allowed Luther to have some glimpse of the depravity of his heart. And as he would confess to a priest almost daily, he would just rack his conscience, just scraping the barrel, trying to think of every motive, every feeling, every desire, anything that would fall short of God's standard. And he would confess for hours. We are told that one of his confessors finally got exasperated and said, Luther, this is ridiculous. Why don't you go out and commit some real sins so we'll have something to talk about? I mean, you're just being silly. And the head of the Augustinian order was a man named Johann von Staupitz. Luther said von Staupitz was a true believer. Von Staupitz never left the Catholic Church when the Reformation came. But von Staupitz said to Luther, "Your problem, Luther, is that you're so focused on yourself that you're not thinking about the love of God. The way you will think about the love of God is by pouring yourself into other people's lives. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to become a priest." I've always imagined myself having a student sitting in my office racked by doubts about whether God loves him, and I say, "Well, what you need to do is become a pastor." You know, I'm not sure I'd give that advice. But Staupitz said, "You need to get out of yourself, so become a priest." So we did. And then von Staupitz was teaching at the University of Wittenberg, which was this school that had been started just about 10 years earlier by Frederick of Saxony. Oh, by the way, Luther was a Saxon, just for the record. Frederick of Saxony had started a school, which was sort of his prize school, and he was trying to draw faculty there. And Staupitz was teaching biblical theology. And he said, "You know, Luther, you would do better than I am because you're smarter than I am and you're a good student. Why don't you become the professor of biblical theology here at Wittenberg?" And Luther said, "Well, I guess I could do that." So he prepared and defended a thesis and became Dr. Martin Luther, one of the only reformers, by the way, to earn a doctorate in medieval theology. But now he's a professor, so he's got to teach. What am I going to teach? Well, I think I'll teach the book of Psalms. So in 1511, a lot of things are happening to shape Luther. I'm vignettes, that's all I'm giving you. He begins lecturing through the book of Psalms. And he had been taught medieval exposition. And the way Aquinas and Lombard and the scholastics taught people to study the Bible was figure out what the literal sense is. But the literal sense isn't that important. I mean, anybody can find the literal sense. Then find the moral sense. All right, so how do you apply, how do you practice this? Then find the allegorical sense. That is, there are allegories that teach us deep truths that the uninitiated won't find. And then find the anagogical sense, because there's analogies to everything the church teaches in the text. And when you start using that fourfold interpretation, you can literally find anything in the Bible you want. And what they found, lo and behold, was what the Catholic Church was teaching. I mean, they found everything the church taught right there in every text. And so Luther is giving lectures on Psalms, which are basically teaching medieval theology. That's what he'd been trained in. But he found something he wasn't looking for. He found a sinner, namely David, who had joy. He was a sinner. He knew that. But there was no joy. How can you have joy when God says, "Be perfect or I'll damn you"? And Luther says, "I'm not perfect, I'm damned." And David was a murderer and an adulterer and a liar. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin and whose sins are covered." And Luther's like, where is David finding that? Where is this coming from? And so he goes to Romans, because he knew Romans quotes Psalm 32. And he starts studying the book, and it gets to about verse 16. He says, "I'm not ashamed," Paul wrote, "of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For therein," that is in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed." And Luther stopped right there and he went, okay, I've been taught about the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is his attribute. He is absolutely pure and holy and without sin. And it's his demand. He gives us a law that says, "Be holy as I am holy." And that's what he knew. The righteousness of God is who he is and what he demands. And that was not encouraging. That is, I know how holy he is, and I know how unholy I am. How is this good news? But the gospel shows the righteousness of God from faith to faith. As it is written, the justified by faith shall live before God. And Luther says, this righteousness must not be just who God is. It clearly is not what God demands. This must be God's gift. God's righteousness must be God coming to the rescue of sinners. It's called his evangelical discovery. Now, obviously, he's not the first person to ever think this thought. But as this sinks into him, he begins to take that evangelical discovery that we are not saved by anything in us. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. He goes to a cross bearing our sin, and therefore by trusting him, we can receive the gift of righteousness. And it begins and ends with faith, as we don't contribute one iota to it. Well, he compared that to what he'd been taught, and he finished Romans. Later on, he's going to write a commentary on Romans. I recommend it to you. It won't help you explain each clause, but you'll get the theology of the book. And then he went to Galatians. Galatians is going to become his favorite book. I mean, he's going to write a commentary on it in 1531, which is a classic. When he marries Katie, in order to tell people how much he loves Katie, he's going to compare Katie to Galatians. Because Galatians was just justification by faith from end to end. And he said, this Roman Catholic system that I've been taught, it's just like the Judaizers. It says, believe in Jesus, but the way you believe in Jesus is by doing this and this and this and this. And if you're doing all that stuff, you're not really believing in Jesus. I mean, if you think you're contributing 1% to that extent, you're not believing in Jesus. He either did it all or he didn't. And then he went to Hebrews when he was done Galatians. By the time he gets to Hebrews, he says, oh, well, here's this Jesus we're trusting in. He is king and he is prophet and he is priest. He is everything we need. And then in 1519, he went back and redid Psalms. And it was a different book for him now. Psalms now is a book that was all about the gospel. A few years later, he's going to translate the whole New Testament into German. He's going to do the whole translation in less than 2 months. It's a remarkable achievement. But when he translates, by the way, he'll revise it over the next 8 years. But when he gets to Romans 3:28, he very famously translated it, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone without the deeds of the law. And his critics said, Luther, the word alone there is not in the Greek text. He said, I know, but that's what Paul meant. Now, that's not good translation theory, but that is what Paul meant. When Paul said, we are justified by faith without the deeds of the law, he meant faith with no additions. No additions. So the first vignette emphasizes justification by faith alone, which every other reformer is going to pick up and develop. But let's move to 1519, second vignette. Luther is at Leipzig. After he posted his 95 theses, attacking the sale of indulgences and the penitential system of the Roman Catholic Church, my favorite of the 95 theses, I mean, there are a bunch of good ones, but my favorite one is where Luther says, so let me get this straight. The Pope, if you send him enough money, can release particular souls from purgatory. So for money, he'll release some souls. Well, then why doesn't he, for charity, release all souls? And actually, the way Luther did it was he said, it's hard for professionals like myself to answer the discerning questions of the layman, such as, a discerning layman might wonder why the Pope can release some souls for money and not all souls for love. And that's a real hard question to answer. If the Pope's got the ability to empty purgatory, why didn't he just empty it? Well, because he's got the Sistine Chapel to build. And so Luther is raising questions that are kind of shaking up Germany and challenging the authority of the Pope. Well, the church jumps in and says, Luther, you are making legitimate points, and we're going to try to have a council, and would you just kind of do your thing in Wittenberg and keep quiet now for a while? And Luther's like, well, yeah, I can do that. So for about 2 years, he just taught there at Wittenberg and sort of lay low. And then a Roman Catholic professor by the name of Eck, there are two different Ecks, one at Worms, we'll talk about in a moment, but this is Eck, who was one of the most famous professors in the Roman Catholic world. Eck said, I challenge the faculty at Wittenberg to a debate on indulgences, free will, and the authority of the Pope. And what Eck wanted to, the person Eck wanted to debate was Luther. But Luther had been asked to keep his mouth shut. So He said, you know, I really probably shouldn't really participate in this debate, but I'll go, you know, and I'll see how it goes. His colleague, Andreas von Karlstadt, decided he would take up the debate. So they go, and Eck and Karlstadt began debating indulgences. They talk about free will. When I say a debate, this was not 2 hours. They debated for about a week. Overall, the debate's going to take nearly a month. And Luther was generally pleased with how Karlstadt was doing. Historians have made fun of him, but Luther himself said, you know, he's doing all right. But the students who were assembled there at Leipzig at the university said, you know, we really didn't come here to hear Karlstadt. We want Luther. So, you know, I'm simulating. We want Luther. Luther got the impression that I guess maybe I could participate. And he steps up, and Eck baits him and says, you do believe popes are infallible, right? Now, the infallibility of the papacy had not been declared a dogma yet. It won't be until 1871. But it was generally held that you can trust popes. And Luther said, no, you can't trust popes. Popes have been making mistakes for hundreds of years. There have been popes who were heretics. There have been a lot of popes that we're never going to see in heaven. And so he really goes off on the popes. And Eck says, well, there you go. You're a Hussite. And Luther says, I'm not a Hussite. How dare you? And this is John Huss, who was the Bohemian preacher in Prague, whose friend Jerome of Prague had traveled to England and found the writings of John Wycliffe in a library there in Oxford and had brought copies of them back for the library in Prague. They were in Latin. Everybody in Europe who knew Latin could read them. And Huss finds these writings of John Wycliffe, in which Wycliffe teaches salvation by faith, and he attacks monasteries, and he attacks the Pope. I mean, Wycliffe didn't mince words. He said he's not only not the vicar of Christ, he's the vicar of the devil. All right. Wycliffe had just shredded the church, and Huss read this and became a Wycliffeite, essentially. And Huss started teaching in the chapel there in Prague attacks on the church. He did that for about 15 years, and then they burned him at the stake. And now Eck says, you attack the Pope, you're a Hussite, and you deserve what happened to Huss. And the debate ends, and Eck declares himself the victor because he's proven that Luther's a heretic. Luther goes back to Wittenberg, and he gets a letter from some Bohemian brethren, followers of John Huss. And they send him a copy of John Huss's writing, known as Concerning the Church. And Huss read it. I went, whoa, I am a Hussite. In fact, he said, we are all Hussites without knowing it. That is, Huss did get the church right. But now, that raised an implication for Luther that was really fresh in his mind. For 3 years, he had been saying, we need a council of bishops to solve the problems in the church. At the Leipzig debate, he said, popes mess up all the time. That's why we need to get all the bishops together to solve these problems. When the bishops come together, they get it right. And all of a sudden, it dawns on him that when the bishops got together in 1415, they burned Huss. Councils blow it too. And Luther came out of that with a firm conclusion. You can't trust popes. You can't trust councils. You can't trust human authorities. There's only one authority. It's God's word. And that's what turned him loose to write his three great Reformation tracts. But before we get to those, vignette three. Unless you have questions, you can interrupt any time. I know I'm standing up here behind a pulpit with a microphone, but you can interrupt if you have questions. 1519 is the year of Leipzig. Well, there was this Swissman, grew up in the high Alps. His name was Huldreich Zwingli, or Ulrich, we sometimes anglicize it. Zwingli was a career man in the church. All of his brothers were herdsmen up in the Alps, but he was just unusually bright. And his parents said, let's get him an education. He might support us when we're old. And they sent him off to university And yeah, he's bright. He's just flying through, mastering the languages, and gets a job in the church. Career guy, pastor in Glarus for 10 years. He moves to a monastery at Einsiedeln in the middle of Switzerland for about 2 years. But in 1516, about the time he arrived at Einsiedeln, there's this scholar from the Netherlands whose name is Erasmus, Desiderius Erasmus. And Erasmus has been saying for years that the church is corrupt. But now what Erasmus wasn't talking about justification. He wasn't talking about priesthood of the believer. He was talking about all the priests who have mistresses. I mean, when Zwingli got saved, he said that every priest and every monk that I know in the canton of Zurich has a mistress except one. And he wasn't the one. He had a mistress too. I mean, it was just extremely widespread. And Erasmus was saying the church has become a joke. And the only way we're going to fix it is for people to get back to the Bible. And so Erasmus in 1516 takes the available manuscripts that he has. He had about 7 manuscripts. And he analyzes them and produces a printed Greek text, the first printed Greek text of modern times. He's going to continue working on it, put out 3 more editions, make it better and better as he goes. But he puts out this Greek text. Zwingli gets a hold of it because Zwingli is interested in humanist scholarship much more than Luther. Luther was a thoroughgoing monk, but Zwingli had studied in the universities. He's a humanist scholar. He gets a hold of this Greek text, and he says, man, this is fantastic. I'm going to be able to master Greek. And he memorizes the Pauline epistles in Greek. He hand wrote them, carried them with him everywhere he went. And the thing about memorizing the New Testament like that is that it will start changing how you think. And as he's meditating on the scriptures, he begins to see the significant differences between his religious life and what Paul is describing there. When he was at Einsiedeln, when he first arrived there, he was in charge of one of the largest relic collections in Switzerland. People came from all over Central Europe to worship relics and give money and hear masses there in Einsiedeln. And by 1518, he's beginning to cut into their profits by basically holding sermons with the pilgrims and saying, you know, you can meet with Jesus at home too. You know, I mean, Jesus, you don't have to come see a sliver of bone in order to meet Jesus. He's not even a believer himself yet, most likely, but he's beginning to realize that a lot of this stuff is not New Testament. And then in late 1518, he receives a big promotion, a great opportunity for his career. He's contacted by the city fathers of the city of Zurich, one of the largest city in central Switzerland, German-speaking city, and he's told, come to Zurich and you can become the lead pastor of the Great Minster. A church you can see today in Zurich, massive spire. What an opportunity. January 1st, 1519, he's 35 years old. By the way, Zwingli was 7 weeks younger than Luther. They were born almost exact same time. And Zwingli shows up as a 35-year-old on a Saturday, and the next day he's going to begin preaching in Zurich. And what the preachers do across Europe is they receive from the bishop the lectionary for the quarter. And the lectionary is the Catholic list of talks that you're supposed to give. Here's the text you're supposed to speak on because it corresponds with a particular place in the calendar. There's an elaborate calendar. We worship different saints and we tell certain stories, and you are to preach what we tell you to preach. By doing that, the church kept a whole lot of scripture out of people's hands. And Zwingli gets up on Sunday morning with nobody's approval but his own and says, would you please turn your attention to Matthew chapter 1? Now, most of them wouldn't have had Bibles. But he opens his Bible to Matthew chapter 1. And knowledgeable people who have been in church a long time would have been looking around going, what's in Matthew 1? Don't ever remember a lectionary on that. And Zwingli said, I will not be following the lectionary here in the Great Minster anymore. My text this morning is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and he preached on Matthew 1:1 through 17. Well, most of those people probably didn't know a genealogy of Jesus existed. And over the next 11 years, He's going to go paragraph by paragraph through the New Testament. When he dies, tragically in battle, at the age of 47, on my birthday in 1531, he's somewhere in the general epistles, where he's just been working his way systematically through the New Testament for 11 years. And when you put the scriptures front and center and say, doesn't matter what the church says, doesn't matter what tradition says, let's see what the word says. Well, within about 3 years, by 1523, Zwingli himself has gotten saved. Don't know exactly when, but he was a new man. Every other pastor in the Zurich canton has either bought in or left. The city council has bought in, a number of them becoming believers, all of them wanting the Catholic Church out. And the city is transforming. The word of God turned loose. Zwingli, one of his favorite sayings was, God's word is as unstoppable as the Rhine. So Luther at Leipzig, Zwingli at Zurich, are saying the word of God must have priority. Let's see it again with Luther, our fourth vignette. By the way, if you study Anabaptists, like I do, Zwingli looks really bad relative to the Anabaptists, because they're going to be his friends, and when they reject the state church, Zwingli is going to lead persecution of them. Well, I'm saddened by that. Zwingli knows better now. All right, but the changes God used him to make in Zurich are magnificent. That is, we don't have to root for one and against another. We just recognize that everybody has pros and cons. 1521. After the Leipzig debate, Martin Luther goes on the offensive. He says, all right, Eck has shown me how bad the church is, so it's time for me to use my pen. And he writes an address to the German nobility. They call these pamphlets, well, they're like 80-page pamphlets, but they're short books. And Luther basically says, how long are you German nobles going to just sit there and watch the Catholic Church fleecing the sheep and selling these ridiculous indulgences and running roughshod over your liberties? You need to rise up and drive the Catholic Church and the Pope out of your domain. Now, I'm a Baptist, and I don't think that's the right approach. You know, I don't believe in the state causing reformation. But he was working within his context. And then he wrote The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, this book that says, over the centuries, these sacraments and the priests that administer the sacraments have become this massive barrier between sinners and God. You can't just go to God. You got to go to your priest, and he gives you grace through the sacraments. And Luther says, we need to return from captivity. These sacraments are not biblical. And then third, he wrote The Freedom of a Christian Man. If you don't read any of them, read that one. That is, if you can't read all three, read that one. The Freedom of a Christian Man, in which he argues that because of the saving grace of God, every believer is a priest before God. Every believer has direct access to Christ. Well, once those were out, the Pope finally woke up. The Pope down there was Giovanni de' Medici. If you recognize the Medici name, they're the famous wealthy family from Florence. And Leo X, Giovanni was, they said he'd have been a good pope if he was only a little religious. That is, he didn't have a religious bone in his body. He was an accountant. So he was pretty good at balancing the books. He was pretty good at paying Raphael to finish the chapel that Michelangelo had worked on. He did various things well, but he didn't have a religious bone in his body. And so he didn't understand Leo. I mean, he figured Leo is some rustic monk. We can shut him up. And the word of God is breaking loose. Well, when these three tracts come out, Leo X is roused, and he issues a bull of condemnation of Martin Luther. Frederick the Wise was a little bit annoyed, because Luther was his star professor at his star university, and Frederick was the most powerful elector in the Holy Roman Empire. And Frederick says, the Pope can't condemn my guy. I'm not sure Frederick ever met Luther. There's no evidence that he did. And I don't know if Frederick was a true believer. But he really loved having this popular professor. And so he held on to the bull of condemnation for 6 months. And then finally he didn't have any choice, and he had to publish it. And Luther gathered the entire Wittenberg community together, all the students, the fellow faculty, and the townspeople, and they held a bonfire. And he threw the bull of condemnation in there, and the canon law, and pictures of the Pope. I mean, they just had fun. He said, we're not submitting to that Italian. And 2 months later, Luther was excommunicated from the church. 3 months after that, April 1521, the new Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, decided he would hold his diet, his meeting of all the princes, at Worms. It moved around. They held the diet at different places. He was going to hold it at Worms. Charles V, you just wouldn't want to be him. He was in constant battle with the Valois dynasty in France, a war that just would not end. The burghers in the Netherlands, the businessmen, were just seething discontent, giving all kinds of problems. Selim I and soon his son, Suleiman the Magnificent of the Turks, are invading from the southeast, going to make it all the way to Vienna at one point. And Charles is 20 years old. And he's emperor over the largest empire until the British Empire. I mean, this massive sprawling empire, New World and the Iberian Peninsula and most of Central Europe and most of Germany. Here he is. And he's got this crazy monk to deal with. And so Luther is brought before him, and there's this pile of books on the table. And first of all, Charles goes through an aide. Those are not all his, right? They say, yeah, they're all his, sir. One man wrote all those books. Yeah, he wrote all those books. Luther was just getting started. He's going to write a lot more. And then they say to Luther, do you recant what is in these books? And Luther says, you know, I'm paraphrasing and dramatizing just a bit. But essentially he says, I'm pretty sure I say Jesus is God somewhere in there. You don't want to recant that, do you? And they said, recant what is in your writings. And he says, well, can I think about it? And they said, you got 24 hours. And he goes back to his room. And he prays and spends much of the night in prayer. Comes back the next day. Are these your books? Yes, sir. Will you recant them? Luther said, well, as I look at those books, they divide kind of into three groups. There's a lot in those books which is just devotional in nature, in which I'm teaching things that everyone who's a Christian agrees with. I clearly can't recant those. And then there are a number of things in the books where I attack specific abuses of the church. Well, if I recanted those, I'd be encouraging error and tyranny. So I can't recant those. And then there are places in the church where I take a rather harsh tone. And Luther could do this. And he says, I've been a little bit hard, I've been a little bit rough, and I've been too harsh. And I'm sorry for when my tone wasn't right. But this is an important cause, and I can't recant those either. And then the court questioner, whose name was Eck, different Eck, said, quit beating around the bush. Give us an answer without horns, that is, without any dilemmas. Just do you recant your books or do you not? And Luther said, unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of the scriptures or by clear arguments, since I believe neither the Pope nor the councils alone, it being evident that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered by the holy scriptures quoted by me. My conscience is bound in the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. And later on, it was written, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me, amen. Whether he said that last part or not, historians have been arguing about it ever since. I really hope he did. It's very dramatic. Here I stand. God help me. Now, at that point, all reason says, oh, by the way, after he gave the testimony, the court transcriber said, would you please repeat that in Latin, you know, because a lot of people can't read German. So he had to repeat the whole thing. All right, so it sort of saps the drama out of it. But by all reason, the emperor should have said, take him out and execute him. Instead, the emperor said, all right, dismissed. And Luther left. And he gets on a horse and he starts riding back to Wittenberg. And Frederick of Saxony says, I think we have an opportunity here. Go grab him and stick him somewhere and don't tell me where. I want plausible deniability. And they did. Horsemen showed up. Luther thought he's being arrested. They grab him. They take him to the Wartburg Castle and say, you're Dunker George. Stay here until we tell you otherwise. And for about the next 15 months, he stayed in that castle pretending to be a layman, and he translated the Bible into German, the New Testament into German. He wrote dozens of theological treatises. I've got to leave Luther, but he would wander down into the villages and strike up theological conversations with people. He was not good at keeping his cover. And anyway, eventually he will leave the Wartburg and go back to Wittenberg. But this is the outplay of the authority of Scripture and the priesthood of the believer. Last vignette. That was 1521. He's going to be in the Wartburg until late 1522 when Luther returns. By that time, by 1522, there was a young man over in England by the name of William Tyndale. And William Tyndale had been trained at Cambridge. Well, he had been trained at Oxford. His degrees are from Oxford. He went to Cambridge briefly at the end. He had an MA from Oxford, 1515, so 2 years before the theses. And in 1522, he got a job as the chaplain in the household of a nobleman by the name of Sir John Walsh, who lived in a house that you can still see near Wales, in Gloucester, called Little Sodbury Manor. And Sir John Walsh was a respected member of the nobility. And his house, because it was fairly ample, was a stopping-off point for religious people traveling between London and Oxford and the west of England, Bristol and Gloucester and Wales. And as they would come through, they would stop off and have meals. Tyndale, by this time, through his own study of the Scriptures, had become a believer. It's not exactly clear when he became a believer, but I tell you what, when God got Tyndale, he got the whole thing. And Tyndale is burdened that the English people don't know the Bible. They've got priests and monks and friars everywhere, but nobody knows the Bible. And so he's teaching the Walsh family, and the Walsh family just loves this young man. He really knows the Scriptures, and he's a warm-hearted, interesting man. And as the priests come through, he engages them in conversation and says, so, what do you think is significant about Ezekiel's vision? I said, what vision? Yeah, you know where he sees Yahweh there in chapter 1? I haven't read that passage. And he's discovering just woeful ignorance among the clergy as they come through. And it's kind of amusing to the Walsh family because he just shows up one after another. And Tyndale's making a point that, listen, you guys are supposed to be the spirituals in England. Well, Chancellor Bell in Gloucester gets complaints that there's this young university graduate who's showing up everybody. And he calls him in, and Tyndale says later, he threatened me grievously and reviled me and rated me as though I had been a dog. He went back and told the Walshes, and Sir Walsh contacted the chancellor and said, Tyndale's my boy, stay off of him. All right? That is, the nobility had a lot of power in England, and he told the chancellor, listen, don't touch my man Tyndale. Not too long after that, a young Catholic scholar is passing through who really ought to know the Scriptures. And they get into a conversation about law. And the young man quotes canon law. And Tyndale says, I don't care about canon's law. Show me something from God's law. And the scholar said, we would better be without God's law than the Pope's. And Tyndale said, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the Scripture than thou dost. That idea that the boy who drives the plow will know the Scriptures came from Erasmus. That is, in the 1516 edition of the New Testament that I've already mentioned, Erasmus wrote in his foreword this: I wish the Scriptures were translated into all the languages of all people, that they might be read and known, nor merely by the Scotch and the Irish, they're like the most primitive Europeans, but even by the Turks and the Saracens. I wish that the husbandman, the farmer, may sing part of them at his plow, that the weaver may warble them at his shuttle, that the traveler may with their narratives beguile the weariness of the way. So here's the Greek New Testament. Scholars, take it and translate it into the vernacular languages. And Stabulensis did that into French. And Luther did that into German. And there were scholars in Spain. Now, they had their own Greek text, but they translated it to Spanish. And there were translations of most of the European languages by 1523. And Tyndale says, why don't we have one? Why don't we have one? And he is going to spend the last 13 years of his life making sure we do. Now, we have the Wycliffe Bible, but the Wycliffe Bible was translated from the Latin Vulgate. Not a good translation. I mean, praise God for Wycliffe, but he didn't know Greek or Hebrew. Tyndale gives us the first translation from the Greek and Hebrew. That translation became the basis for the Geneva Bible. It became the basis for the King James Version. And hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of the biblical expressions that are close to our hearts came from the pen of William Tyndale. God raised him up. Why? Because an authoritative scripture is of no value unless individual Christians can have it in their own hands. And you don't want that unless you believe in the priesthood of every believer. That is the church. In England, they persecuted people who had the Bible in English. There were laws against it. Because it doesn't help the church when people can check what they're saying. So we Baptists will eventually have very significant theological issues with the mature theology of a Martin Luther. Lutheranism has a number of issues, especially their theology of baby baptism, their theology of communion, their theology of public confession. Lots of issues with Lutheranism. We're going to have problems with the mature theology of Zwingli, Tyndale. They're going to be more reformed in their faith. They still baptize babies. Tyndale never rejected infant baptism. But should we celebrate them on Reformation Day? I think the answer is, oh yeah. Yeah. Because what they bequeath to us, while it's not our whole heritage, it's the beating heart of our heritage. It's what we have in common with every true Christian on this planet. An authoritative Bible, justification by faith alone, and priesthood. Priesthood. And while there are Christians who don't understand it as well as Baptists do, and Lord willing, we will understand it better and better, nevertheless, that's the legacy of the gospel of all true Christians.